from Judson was a missionary in the land of Burma, and he labored diligently for 6 years before he ever baptized a single convert. At the end of 3 years, he was asked what evidence he had of ultimate success. Do you believe, he says, that there is evidence that God is going to work through you? And he replied this, as much as there is a God who will fulfill all his promises. He didn't have the evidence in hand. He didn't have something that he could point to, but he could point to God and his character. And later, God would bless his work, the fruit of his labor, with over 100 churches and thousands of converts. But in the trenches of life, he did not know how he would ever see any success. In the midst of difficulty, he likely had moments of questioning, wouldn't you? Did he misunderstand God's call? Maybe he wasn't in the right place. Had God given up on Burma? Had God given up on him? Was God no longer interested in the mission? I mean, it started out well, but just maybe God's interest faded. And if Adoniram failed, would that mean that God had failed? Was the darkness just too dark? Was the enemy just too powerful? The hill just too steep? The obstacles just too many? No, I think it's human nature to begin to doubt God's faithfulness in the troubles of life, especially in the troubles of life. We begin to get discouraged. We begin to think that maybe God has dropped the ball. He's forgotten us. Or he's just unable to fulfill the promises that he made. This morning, as we look into this text, Genesis chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, we might even include a little bit of verse 6, I want us to notice that even in the troubles of life, or maybe we could say especially in the troubles of life, we can trust God's promises. We can trust God's promises even in the troubles of life. And so we return to our study of Isaac. Last week, we read of an episode in the lives of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. And while they were the principal characters in that passage, we also learned something about Isaac. We learned that he was drawn to Esau because of the meat that he would hunt and prepare and serve. Isaac was drawn towards his physical appetites. He valued the temporal over the eternal priorities of God. He's human, after all. He lives in the flesh. And yet, as we'll see, God is not done with Isaac. God is not going to set Isaac on a shelf and say, well, then, if you're not going to be a spiritual hero, then I'll go find someone who is. No, God intends to use Isaac to fulfill the promises he gave to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, which we'll look at in just a moment. See, God's promises continue beyond our lifetime. Our life of faithful service to Christ is one component in God's redemptive plan. The story called life is not about us. It's about God and his plan of redemption. I hope you got a glimpse of that just a few weeks ago as you listened to Dr. Ward, as he spoke to us about creation and fall and redemption and the hope that will come in that day when we will experience consummation of God's plan. We have a role to play. We're called to faithfulness, but God's work is far greater than my life or your life. We're called to faithful obedience. God has committed himself to his promises, and he will carry them out despite our weaknesses, despite our sinfulness, and yes, even despite our doubt. So as we open up the scriptures again to chapter 26 and verse 1, we come and immediately we see a dire situation. A dire situation says there was a famine in the land beside the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now, this was the first famine in over 100 years. Scripture records the previous famine. Chapter 12, verse 10 says, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. Now, Abraham actually experienced two famines, but Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, just refers in this case to the most recent famine that had occurred in the land, occurring, of course, in the time of Isaac's father, Abraham. And so we see a repetition of the trials. A repetition of the trials. God's plan does at times include trials and difficulty. We do go through hard times. I don't need to ask for a show of hands here this morning to say, have any of you faced hard times? Of course, we all have. Some of you are going through difficult times right now. Life in this world includes pain. It includes grief. It includes a lack of the resources that we think we need at times. It includes times when there is more month than money, times when there are more bills than paycheck. It includes times when relationships are strained and loneliness is keen. Jesus said in John 16, he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, in this world, you will have tribulation. He didn't promise that we wouldn't have troubles. He says, you're going to have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so what we must not conclude is that when we enter into these difficult times, when we encounter famine, when we encounter need or grief or difficulty, that somehow we don't have enough faith. Or that somehow we're not being pleasing to God, and so God has brought punishment on us. Or that maybe God took his hands off the steering wheel of our life, and we've ended up in the ditch. As we saw 2 weeks ago, God works out his plan through trials, through conflict, and through imperfect people. He's not lost control during the famine. He's not lost control during the pandemic. He's not lost control during the storms of life. He's still leading. He's still guiding. He's still doing his work in us. So we see a repetition of the trials. But now we see a repetition of the response. The response of Abraham. Isaac looks around, he does his research, he reads the morning newspaper, and he realizes that it is not as bad down in Gerar, down in the days or the lands of the Philistines. And so he up and moves south, just as his father Abraham had done. And he may have intended to go further. You get the idea that maybe this was just a stopping over place on the way down to Egypt. But as you can see, God is going to prevent that. Text doesn't tell us that God told him to go to Gerar or to Egypt, just that he did. It seems that he may have been simply leaning on his own understanding, doing what seems sensible to him without considering how this move would affect his spiritual walk, how it would affect his family. So off he goes to Gerar to escape the worst of the famine. And as we continue the chapter next week, we're going to see that Isaac also repeats another mistake that his father Abraham made while in foreign territory. But we'll save that for another day. We see the dire circumstance, the dire situation. And now in verses 2 to 3, we have a divine appearance. A divine appearance. The Lord appears to Abraham. And he says, do not go down to Egypt, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Now, this is interesting that the Lord appears to him, because the last communication that we have recorded between Isaac and God is on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, where Abraham had been told to go and sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar. And then, of course, he was there as God spoke to Abraham. That was the last time. By the way, I put a map up there to show you where the land of Gerar, he would have been coming down from the area of Bethel and Shechem, and then he moved down into that land on the way to Egypt, but that would be the land of the Philistines, and we'll talk more about that next week. But God had spoken to Rebekah as she reached out to God and asked for an explanation for what was happening in her womb when these two twins were fighting. And Abraham had spoken to her in some way. But when it comes to communication with Isaac, this is the first time that God is speaking directly to Isaac. You see a divine appearance. And what does God say? Well, for he gives Isaac a caution. A caution. He says, do not go down to Egypt. Now, in the Old Testament, Egypt is frequently presented as a type of the world. A type of the world. And so he says, I want you to not go down to Egypt. Now, I realize there are other times where the people of God did go down to Egypt, and God doesn't condemn them for it. But in this case, he says, I want you to not go there. John 17 has some interesting insight into this. This is Jesus communicating with his heavenly Father in what we call the high priestly prayer. And he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. In other words, we are in the world where God has placed us. This was not a mistake. But we're not to be of the world. We're not to be absorbed into the world system. We're not to be driven by the world's priorities. We're not to cut ourselves off completely from the world. We're to interact. We're to be salt and light in the world. But we are to be on guard as we do so. We're to resist temptation so that we don't fall into worldliness, worldly ways of thinking, the sin of the world. We're to plead with God to not lead us into temptation, as we saw in Matthew chapter 5 or 6. And then look to him for deliverance from temptation, which we will experience as we live in this world. And yet, Paul gives us hope in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. You're facing temptation that others face as well. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. He knows your strength. He knows your proneness to wander. You know, sometimes we misinterpret that and say, well, God's not going to send you anything that you can't handle. Well, that's only true because of the fact that God is there with you. As the saying is, you and God make a majority. It's not that you are tough enough in your own strength to somehow resist certain amount of temptation, but with the temptation, God provides a way of escape. He will be there with you. He will enable you to resist temptation. He gives you a way to reach out to him and call upon him and says, Lord, help me. Help me to think like you think. Help me to resist this temptation. And yet he knows us. He knows our idiosyncrasies. He knows our proneness, our temptations that we face. And so although Abraham went to Egypt to ride out a famine, and he came out of Egypt with many riches by God's grace, God is all wise. And God, in his wisdom, he tells Isaac that he, Isaac, is not to go to Egypt. Has the Egyptian culture degraded since the time of Abraham, the time of Isaac? Don't know. Does God know Isaac's heart is weaker and he's protecting him from the ungodly temptations that he would face there? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us. But we do know that God leads us and he closes certain doors in our life to protect us. So we should be grateful for closed doors, as well as open doors, restrictions, as well as opportunities. God is in these. We see a caution don't go down to Egypt. We also see a command where he tells us to dwell in the land. He tells Isaac, dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. He says, I'm going to guide you every step of the way, and I want you to follow me. I want you to walk in obedience. You know, this command to dwell in the land, stay here, is not just God being bossy and telling people what to do. His command, then, is linked to his covenant. And that's what we see God bringing up, his covenant with Abraham. He had made a covenant with Abraham that he would multiply his offspring, that he would cause him to inherit a land of promise. Romans says that Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham, the book of Hebrews says, greeted the promises from afar, seeing the fulfillment through the eyes of faith. But here's the thing. When we get to Genesis chapter 26, Abraham is dead. He's gone. And so that's great that he had great faith in his God. But now he's gone. Isaac was the promised son given to Abraham. But now Isaac hasn't heard from God in 50 years. Where is his faith? Where is Isaac's faith? What is it like? Young people, you may have had parents who took you to church, or they're taking you to church right now, Sunday school, and they taught you the Word of God. But they won't be able to do that forever. Someday you won't live in their house. You won't be bound by their rules. And the truth is, they won't live forever. The question is, do you have faith in God? The question is, have you recognized your personal need of a Savior? Have you placed your trust in Christ personally? Do you have a personal relationship with God? Saying is, God doesn't have grandchildren. There are no tag-alongs in heaven. You can't get in on your parents' or your grandparents' credentials. You need to dwell in the land of promise. You need to exercise faith in his sufficiently. You need to find your hope in him directly. And that's where Isaac is. Father Abraham, the one with whom God established the covenant, he's gone. And so now God renews the covenant that he had with Abraham, now with Isaac. And this is what we see in verse 3. We see another reminder of this covenant, this commitment that God had made to Abraham, except now he's speaking directly to Isaac. He says, this is with you now. He says, I want you to sojourn in this land. In other words, he is not taking possession of it. He doesn't own the land, but he says, I want you to live here. And he says, I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. We see the author of Hebrews looking back at this, and he says, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. In other words, the promise was with Abraham, yes, but it was for his descendants. And now Isaac, being the heir, is having his faith renewed. He's having the promise of God bestowed now upon him. So what is this promise? What has God given? What is he saying to Isaac that he is going to do? Well, we see, first of all, a promise of his presence. God's presence. The presence of God is actually a major theme in Genesis. He says, I will be with you. Even in the famine, even in the pandemic, even in the storms of life, he says, my presence is going to be there. I have not left you. In fact, we see as we peek forward later on in the chapter where this King Abimelech is coming to Isaac, and he says in verse 28, he says, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. God keeps his promise of being with his people. We see this echoed a few centuries later in the book of Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, as God speaks to Joshua as he takes over the reins of leadership. And God says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." The promise of God's presence. David wrote in Psalm 37, "I've been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, speaking of the apostles and everything that they had experienced in their service for Christ, he says in chapter 4 and verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken." God hasn't left us alone. We've been struck down, but we've not been destroyed. Why? Because of the presence of God with his people. What else did he promise? He promised him his blessing. His blessing. He says, first of all, he says, "I'm going to give you land." We saw this promise even back in chapter 12, where we see the Lord appeared to this man named Abram, back in Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, "To your offspring, I'm going to give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. He says, "I'm going to give you a land for your descendants to live in." But then there's also a covenant. A covenant is a commitment, a something that God was going to do. It's distinct from a contract. Sometimes you sign a contract. "You're going to do this for me, I'm going to do this for you. You're going to do this for me, I'm going to pay you this amount of money." Some kind of a contract like that. The thing is, when one party breaks the contract, it's broken. It's done. You rip it up, you throw it through the shutter, it's no longer in effect. But a covenant is a promise that is generally unconditional. There may be some commitment that needs to be made on the other side, but God says, "Look, this isn't just a contract that so long as you and I are getting along, we're going to do certain things and treat each other a certain way." He says, "No, this is what I'm going to do." And so we read in Genesis 15, when we think about the covenant that was established in a more formal way, and you have Abraham's vision where he's walking between the pieces of the animals, and I know it's a little bit strange, but this is when God speaks and he says, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And that whole episode, there's nothing about Abraham's failure breaking the covenant. As we saw last year when we walked through the life of Abraham, there were times when he was a great hero of the faith, and there were other times when he was a dismal failure. And yet God remained faithful. So this covenant, this commitment that God made to Abraham is now extended to Isaac. And even though Abraham is gone, God's faithfulness remains. Graceway, can I say this? Even though Pastor Isaac is gone, God's faithfulness remains. The Lord could remove me, and God's faithfulness will remain. He continues to do something beyond each of us. He has promised that his purposes will go on in your life and in mine. As we come to verses 4 and 5, verse 4 and 5, we see a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. Demonstration of the faithfulness. And actually, the faithfulness is pointed out in two different ways. The first one is God's faithfulness. In verse 4, he says, "I, God, will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." We see God's faithfulness. Going right back to his promise to Abraham. Remember what he said to Abraham? He took him outside in chapter 15 and verse 5, and he says, "I want you to look up." And of course, in the days without electric lights, there wouldn't have been the kind of the light pollution that we have in the GTA. It would be very dark. until you looked up and you realized that the sky was just teeming with lights, teeming with stars. He says, I want you to count them. Of course, it's a ridiculous task. Can you count the stars? No, you can't count the stars. He says, if you're able to number them. And Abraham has to admit that I can't do that. There's too many. And God says, so shall your offspring be. Now, if you just think about the life of Abraham, did that come to pass? Well, God provided him a son. And before that, he provided him a son in an illegitimate way. Abraham tried to run ahead of God and said, well, fine, I'll have my son my way. And so now he has two sons. He has the illegitimate son, and then he has the son of promise. And then as we read later, he marries another wife, even in his old age, and he has more sons. But still, that was just, you could count them. They're listed. So he did provide offspring, but did they match the stars of the sky? Well, no. Does that mean God had failed? No, it means God wasn't done. His work continued beyond his lifetime. So now he comes to Isaac, the promised son. He says, okay, you are part of the answer to the promise that I gave to your father Abraham. But he says, now I am going to continue the promise with you. I'm going to continue the covenant. I'm going to multiply your offspring. And of course, we already know from chapter 25 that he already gave him two sons, Jacob and Esau. And so he had already gotten started on the answer to the prayer, on the commitment to the promise. But he says it's going to go beyond that. Now, of course, if you were reading this for the first time, then you would have received it from the hand of Moses, from the pen of Moses. You know that Moses lived, of course, a few hundred years later. And if you were reading this for the first time, that means that you would have been part of a nation called the Nation of Israel, which you could number, but it was a vast number of people. So God had already been faithful in multiplying the offspring of Isaac and then through Jacob and the 12 sons of Jacob and so forth. God was faithful to his promise. But as you look at verse 4, you also see that not only was he going to give his offspring to the stars of as the stars of heaven, and he's going to give the lands around him to this offspring, he also says that in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So not only was he going to multiply his offspring, but he was also going to give provision of an offering. Of an offering. This, again, is a repetition of what God had said to Abraham back in chapter 12 and verse 3, where he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, in your offspring, in the covenant of which I give you, is included something, someone who's going to be a blessing to the entire earth. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You say, was it just talking about the contributions that the Jews would make to the areas of science and technology and banking and all the contributions that they have made? Well, that's included. They certainly have contributed greatly into those areas. But ultimately, he's referring to the Messiah, referring to the one who would come from the descendants of Abraham, who would not just bring political deliverance, but the one who would reconcile man with God, one who would solve man's greatest problem, our sin, one who would lay down his life as a substitutionary sacrifice, just as the ram caught in a thicket had become the substitute for Isaac on that altar many years earlier. I'm going to provide a substitute. I'm going to provide the perfect, unblemished sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Jesus Christ would come into the world through the line of Isaac, the one who would pay for your sins and for my sins. Have you placed your faith in that sacrifice this morning? Are you trusting in his sacrifice alone for forgiveness of your sins? Because God has provided an offering. God has fulfilled his promise to reconcile God, or reconcile man with God. But not only was God faithful, our text seems to indicate that Abraham was faithful as well. Notice verse 5 starts the word because. Because. Why am I going to multiply your offspring? Why am I going to give this your offspring these lands? Why am I going to provide a perfect sacrifice? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. Now, I don't want to push this too far, but the point here is this. God's commitment to Isaac had nothing to do with Isaac. It wasn't because Isaac was faithful. It wasn't because Isaac was obedient at that time in his life. It was because Abraham was. Here's the point. Our obedience to God impacts our children. Our obedience to God impacts the future generations that follow us. Yes, they have a choice to make. Yes, they can wander from the faith. I understand that. But when we commit to obedience, we are making the way clear, making the way plain for them to follow after our God as well. So God is saying, hey, Isaac, you know your father. You know that he was obedient. He was faithful. And no, you don't get a free pass because of that. You still have to place your faith in me, but you need to be like him. He set you an example in most cases of following after and being obedient to me. Don't hear me say that God is limited to our obedience, that somehow if we don't obey, that God's plan is out the window. But he does use our faithful obedience to impact the next generation. See, your life is not just about you. Your life is not just about your pleasure and your satisfaction. It's about passing on the glory of God. It's about seeing those who come after us rejoice and find their satisfaction in Christ. It's about seeing those who come after us worship God because he is worthy. And we want to point others to him because of his worthiness. And so this is why God brings up Abraham again. Abraham was faithful to me. And I'm using that obedience to impact your life, Isaac. You see, Abraham obeying God's voice. Obeying God's voice. What voice? What moment was he obedient? Well, when we go back to Genesis 22, you remember the episode where Abraham is commanded by the voice of God to go and to sacrifice his only son on an altar. It doesn't make any sense to Abraham because this was the promised son through whom he is going to have a multiplication of descendants. And now God is saying, okay, now I want you to put that descendant on your altar, on this altar. Well, God, which is it? And of course, he passes the test. And God speaks to Abraham in Genesis 22, and he says, in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. You heard from God. You bowed your knee to God. You walked in the ways of God. And so now we see that Abraham, 26 verse 5, Abraham obeyed my voice, God says. He kept my charge, that which I had entrusted to him. He was faithful to the commandments that I gave him, not the Ten Commandments, they hadn't been issued yet, not everything that came through Moses, but he says, Abraham learned my ways. He learned what I desired, and he followed after. He shaped his heart. By my grace, he put his faith in me. He trusted in me. He was obedient to me. He kept God's commands and my statutes and my laws. Hey, Isaac, you need to do the same thing. I'm going to be faithful to you because your father Abraham was faithful. And I'm extending my covenant now into your life. But you need to keep my commands. You need to obey my voice. You say, how does the story end? Well, the story goes on, but just to give you a glimpse, look at verse 6. I think you see that Isaac, at least initially, he obeyed. Isaac settled in Gerar. You read that and you're like, okay, that's just a fact of the story, right? It's just a part of the narration. Yeah, but it came in response to God's command that he was to dwell in the land. He was to sojourn there. Now, don't go on to Egypt. He says, live here and I will be faithful to you. I will provide for you. I will keep the promises that I have set out before you. And so Isaac did. And as we go on in the story, you're going to discover that Isaac was an imperfect person as well. He failed in some of the same ways that his father Abraham failed. And yet God's promises continued. God was not limited by Isaac's disobedience, but he used the obedience of Isaac and his father Abraham to continue to work out his covenant, his promises. So what's God doing in the troubles of your life? Is he abandoning you? Is he somehow not able to keep up with the promises that he made to you? Did he bite off more than God could chew? No. You can trust God's promises. Especially in the troubles of life, especially in those difficult moments when God seems to take away something you thought you needed, especially in those moments when you think God hasn't given you enough, especially those moments where God has brought conflict into your life. When your health is afflicted, when your finances or your opportunities seem to have dried up, you can trust God's promises, for they go on beyond our lifetime. He's doing something far bigger than you and I. Father, thank you for your trustworthiness. Thank you for your promises. Your promises to be with us. Your promises to provide for the things that we need. The promises to continue to mold and to shape us to become more like your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's someone here this morning or watching online who has never quite understood the gospel, never quite understood the provision that is theirs in Christ Jesus, that their sins can be forgiven, that their heart can be washed clean because of the blood of Jesus Christ as a substitute for what we deserve, I pray that today would be the day they rush and they run out to Christ. They bow the knee to Christ. They put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. But I also pray for those who are at the end of their rope, who are just wondering, doubting whether God can truly bring them through the storm that they're in, whether the famine will ever end. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them today, that they would recognize that you are at work doing something far greater than they can imagine, far greater than their life, and that you will be faithful as we walk obediently to your commands and we trust your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.